God's dwelling. Isaiah 57:15. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. This text shows that God is with the humble and contrite. It is just the opposite from what might be expected with human reasoning. Human reasoning would say God would be with the great ones of the earth to use their talents and so forth. Another thought in our text is that the Creator is always greater than what is created. He dwells in the high and lofty place, on the highest plane of being, yes, the divine plane. He inhabits eternity, from everlasting to everlasting. There must have been someone to create the first being, and therefore we know that God is from everlasting to everlasting. That he was never created, that he never had a beginning. Our text tells us that his name is holy. A name is a mark of individuality. We speak of a great name in industry, for instance, the Cadillac cars, and eventually God's name will be recognized by all. As the scriptures clearly point out, that in his time all will know him and all will appreciate him. It says that he is holy. This word H-O-L-Y is very much like W-H-O-L-E, meaning that he is complete, that he is perfect. That he is, as other scriptures say, the self-existent one. It tells us that he dwells in the high and holy. This word dwell means that he permanently abides there. He doesn't change or deteriorate as others do. We read about the glory of man being as the grass or flowers. It fades very quickly, but not so with our great Creator. He is permanent and does not change or deteriorate. It tells us also that he is far above all. He dwells in the high and holy place. So high that he's not understood by fallen man at all. Originally, man knew something about God, but disobedience separated them. Even then, they voluntarily put him out of their knowledge, we read in Romans 1:21. And Romans 1:28 tells us that God gave them over to a mind void of judgment, as the margin says. This is true especially in their reasonings about their Creator, about God. The scientists, who are wise in many respects, actually ignore certain definite laws of nature, such as the law of cause and effect. There must be a first cause for all things. There must be a Creator. And he must be superior to his creation. All of this the scientists seem to ignore to a greater or less extent. And this is all because he is far above all human reasonings. His ways are far above ours. My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so he is above all others. Now in Isaiah 6:1, we find that Isaiah had a special vision from God. And this starts out in the first verse, telling us that he saw Jehovah sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. This was a miraculous vision, and one reason was that Isaiah was given this so that he, as one of God's prophets, could write it down for others who would follow later, even and for us too. And we notice in the fifth verse of Isaiah 61 the effect that this special vision of God high and lifted up had upon him. It was to make him realize his fallen condition. He said in verse 5, "Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, Jehovah of hosts." This we see the natural effect of the special vision that was given to Isaiah. Now eventually, all are going to know this by natural means. We said earlier, eventually all will realize God's greatness and will have a real appreciation of him. Eventually they will know this by natural means, when in the kingdom evil will be punished quickly and righteousness rewarded. This will come in the through God's kingdom, and gradually it will be recognized. And this is a part of the necessary arrangements of God so that he may restore man to his original favor with his Creator. This idea that eventually all will know him. But before this, in the time during which man does not know God, sin and death is ruling, there are a few who are able to see this through faith. Among these are the ancient worthies who lived before our Lord appeared. These, by their faith, were able to realize to some extent God's greatness and something about the fact that he will eventually be appreciated and accepted by all. Since the first advent of our Lord, true Christians have been able by faith also to realize something of God's greatness. But the great ones of the earth are not yet ready to know this. The Bible tells us that he resists the proud, but that on the other hand he gives grace to the humble. So he is not with earth's great ones, but he is, as our text in Isaiah 57:15 shows, he is with the contrite, those that are broken in spirit, those that are not successful in this world. These are the contrite, or the meaning of the word contrite means broken. He is with this class. Now, we find that because of man being separated from God, fallen man developed what we might call a shell of self-confidence. Self-confidence without God. And this is a very hard shell, especially in the world's great ones. They have a shell of self-confidence that they feel they can take care of themselves. And they can, of course, in a certain measure, but only for a time. All must come to their end in death. But this shell of self-confidence without God must be broken before anyone can come to God. Now, this is a very necessary arrangement in God's great wisdom. This shell of self-confidence must be broken so that a person will realize their need of God's help. This is something that maybe is a difficult experience, and yet it is absolutely necessary. It comes to the few now who are able to exercise faith in the Lord and thus see by faith God as high and lifted up. And in the kingdom, it will come to all people during the great time of trouble and the various experiences that they will have after the kingdom is ruling on the earth. This breaking of self-confidence is something that is a necessary preparation for God's future help, for God's help to those now who exercise faith and those of the world in the millennial age. Now our text makes it also clear that after this man is broken and contrite, it tells us that God revives the spirit of man. This, we think, is a very important fact. And God's reviving them does not revive them to be ignorant slaves, as under Satan's rule, which has brought about slavery to the great mass of mankind, or they are at least in bondage to sin, as our Lord tells us. No, man was created to have dignity. He was one of God's creation. The Bible tells us in Hebrews 2, 6 to 9, that man was crowned with glory and honor. This is the glory and honor of human perfection. Now this dignity, this glory and honor, is not the false dignity that is so common in the world, that is based usually on pride or putting on a false front. This is something that is not real and must sooner or later be broken in the natural course of events. But when God revives them, it is for the, after being broken, it is for the purpose of building a new life that begins on the sure foundation, which is to believe, trust, and obey God as their creator. This is the what the person will do after being broken and realizing God's greatness. Then he revives them, and they will begin to live this beginning life on a new foundation, as we said, to believe, trust, and obey God. This means giving God his rightful place, putting him first as he really is. He is the source of life. We are told that in him we live and move and have our being. We are also told in Psalm 30, verse 5, that in his favor is life. He is the source of life, and he has the control. He keeps this under his own control, so that whoever will get life must get it through a recognition of him and putting him in his rightful place. The great creator, the great benefactor, the one in whom we live and move and have our being. Now, in order to maintain this right place, it is necessary that we keep his commandments. And we are told that his commandments are not grievous after we really learn to know him. After we really learn that his commandments are reasonable. They are not grievous. They are reasonable as we gradually learn to know him. Now this reviving, which comes after being broken, the shell of self-confidence without God being broken, this reviving is very important. This means that we develop a confidence. Confidence in self with God. Confidence not in self without God, but with him. Why? Because we are living in harmony with him. This gives a self-confidence that is right and proper because it is based on keeping his commandments and recognizing him in the right way. Now, Isaiah saw God's greatness for a prophetic purpose. Mainly, we would say, though we do not doubt, but what he received a personal benefit from this, but until the Redeemer came and paid the ransom sacrifice price, it is not possible for him to get the full benefit. As we said, Isaiah's view in Isaiah 6 was mainly for the purpose of writing it down. But we find, and perhaps he did learn something like Job did. Job was a great man. We read in Ezekiel 14:14 that he was one of three specially mentioned in the Bible as in God's favor. The other two were Daniel and Noah. Now Job was a good man. He was one of the ancient worthies. We have no doubt of this. And he was our witness. The scriptures tell us that we have a cloud of witnesses. There are many. We don't know how many. The scriptures tell us that time would fail to mention all of them, as Paul says. But these are our example. Now Job is especially cited as an example of patience. Now we know something about the history of Job from the book Job. We know that he was a man that was in great favor. He was a good man, respected by God. And yet, it pleased God to permit him to be tested, to permit Satan to tempt him in the way that will become a test. And yet, God trusted him that he would not, in any sense, deny God, which his experience proved that this would work out this way. We notice now, among other things, in Job 13:15, it says, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him." This is God indicated Job's great faith. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. But notice the rest of this verse. But I will maintain mine own way before him. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. But I will maintain mine own ways before him. In the margin, this word maintain is prove or argue. Now this was something that was wrong, as we can readily see. But as we consider the circumstances, we can see why it was wrong. He was, of course, in a very great trial. He was smitten with boils from his head to the soles of his feet. And here were three comforters that came supposedly to comfort him. They are in one place called miserable comforters because their comfort was not the kind that was of any help to Job. and it wasn't even comfort. Now, we find that their argument was that he must have done some wrong, that he must have committed sin in some way, though he wouldn't admit it. That was their argument, and we know that this is a very general thought in the world today. And sometimes people are very cruel about it. When anyone has a misfortune, they will say, well, that proves he does not live right. This is not scriptural at all. In one occasion, Jesus answered this very argument, and he spoke about Pilate had mingled their blood with their sacrifices. And then he asked the question, do you suppose that these men were sinners above all that dwell at Jerusalem? And his answer was a definite no. And this, the time that we're in, is a time of suffering. And much of it comes by natural means. This, of course, will all be made right in the millennial age. And that is one reason we appreciate the millennial kingdom so much. That it is going to balance all accounts. And it's going to even things up and give a great reward to those who have been exercised rightly in this age, and even to those who in the millennial age will receive the kingdom instruction rightly. But, as in many cases, this was something that was not understood at the time, and it certainly wasn't understood by Job. Now, he knew that this argument was wrong, that he was being punished for some sin. He knew he wasn't perfect, but he was doing the best he could, and his heart was right. This he knew, but they, others, his supposed comforters, of course, couldn't read his heart, and they used that simple human reasoning that he must have committed some sin. Now, Job was troubled, as all, by these age-old problems. One is, why does God permit evil? Another one of the great problems that most people do not know the answer to is, why do those who are righteous at heart suffer? Those who don't want to commit sin and don't do perfectly, but they want to do right. And why must they suffer? The trouble with this is, and was with Job too, that he was trying to judge God by human reason. By the limited knowledge that he possessed, he was trying to decide some great question. And he couldn't understand. He was greatly troubled. But he still knew that these miserable comforters were wrong. So he was greatly troubled, and no doubt the Lord permitted this experience to eventually revive him. So we come to the 40th chapter of Job, and we find that after these experiences, that God answered his prayer. It tells us in the 40th chapter of Job, the first verse and second verse, it says, moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, shall he that contendeth with the Almighty instruct him? He that reproveth God, let him answer. Now, after his experiences, Job realized that there was something wrong. And in the fourth verse, he then understood his real condition. He said, behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay my hand upon my mouth. Here he had been broken. He had realized this undone condition, and he had really sensed his true condition before God. So in Isaiah 44, he tells about his vile condition, laying his hand upon his mouth, And then in the fifth verse, he says, once I have spoken, but I will not answer, yea, twice, but I will proceed no further. Now, then he tells us, God asks him some questions. And we won't consider these especially, but these questions are to show him the greatness of our God. And finally, after God has shown these things, among other things, he says, can you do these things? Can you or can any human being hang the earth on nothing, among other things? But then in the 42nd chapter of Isaiah, it tells us that then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not, things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. Here, I beseech thee, I will speak. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear. Now mine eye seeth thee. Verse 6, wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Now here we see how he had come down to the point of being fully contrite. And he had done this because of the eyes of his understanding having been opened. He did not see God personally in verse 5, but he saw him with the eyes of understanding. And the result was that he said, I abhor myself and repent. Now, then it goes on to point out, after he had come to this condition, then God revived him. In verse 10, it tells us about the Lord restoring him when he had prayed for his friends. Also, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Now this, you see, is the example of God's reviving. After bringing him to the proper heart condition, where he trusted God wholly, then God, and realized his true condition, then God restored him. And when he prayed for his friends, this showed that he was not to have any attitude of heart that would be against others, that he would be in this godly condition where he would be willing to forgive his enemies, trust God to repay them in God's own way. Then God restored him. And he was restored double, it tells us. Now, our pastor tells us that this experience of Job pictured humanity's experience. Humanity as a whole, that after they left God and tried to maintain their own ways, as Job did more or less, tried to justify themselves, tried to get along without God, then God will bring them through the experiences of the time of trouble and individual chastening and purifying experiences that will come during the kingdom, then they will gradually be restored. This restitution, of course, which the scriptures say is spoken by the mouth of all God's holy prophets, come because of the ransom sacrifice of Jesus. But we believe that their hard experience with evil was a very necessary preparation. So we can see how this thought of everyone will have to have the hard shell of self-confidence without God broken. And then they will build upon the sure foundation of confidence in self with God. As they come into harmony with him, and as they come to trust him and to obey him, to begin to build a new life. Now, real Christians humble themselves now. And because of that, God is with them at the present time. And they are also, he is also in them, as we read. Why? Because with Christ, they do his work as he himself would do it. We're told that he dwells in those that are his. Now, we believe that the vision of Isaiah, in the 6th chapter as we considered it partly, is especially fulfilled in God's people in this gospel age. No doubt Isaiah received blessings from it, but we think that especially it was written for our admonition, and so that the consecrated would see themselves in this picture. After recognizing his unclean condition and being cleansed, then we find Isaiah saying, "Here am I, send me." This is in Isaiah 6th chapter. As we read before, the first verse shows that he had a vision of Jehovah high and lifted up. Then verse 6 says that he was undone, recognizing himself as a man of unclean lips and dwelling in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Why? Because his eyes of faith had seen the King, Jehovah of hosts. Then, the 6th verse of Isaiah 6, "Flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth, and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me." Now this we find is the attitude of the consecrated people of the Lord at the present time. The true condition. First, they have some vision of more or less from God's plan, recognizing his greatness. And then this makes them realize their own unclean condition and coming to Jesus as their ransom and accepting this arrangement for cleansing because of his sacrifice. Then they hear the invitation to consecrate. And their answer is, "Here am I, send me." And this must be the true attitude of all who are serving him at the present time. They are willing to be his servants. And God is with them. Remember our text in Isaiah says that he is with the humble and the contrite ones to revive their spirit. And in 2 Corinthians 16, he says, 2 Corinthians 6:16, he will dwell in them and walk in them, and they shall be his people, and he shall be their God. And in 1 Corinthians 3:16, it says, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of the living God?" They are especially close to him because they are doing his work. They have his spirit, and they are urged to be filled with his spirit more and more as time goes on. Now we find that when Judas betrayed Jesus, it is written that Satan entered into him, John 13:27. And this, we believe, was meant that the spirit of Satan entered into Judas. And in the very same way, people sometimes say about someone that does something very evil deed, they will say, He seems to have the devil in him. Now, it means they have the spirit of evil, something that they can't explain any other way. Now, this was true, as we know, of Satan. He entered into Judas. But the opposite is true of God's people, that God enters into his people by means of his spirit, his spirit-begotten Christians. These can understand God's plan and the deep things he has in reservation for those that love him. Now, we are told about these in connection with them that the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. But they are revealed unto us by his Spirit. These things are told to us in 1 Corinthians, the 2nd chapter, in the 9th verse. It tells us that eye hath not seen, neither hath the ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things which God has in reservation for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. Now, these deep things of God are things that are understood only by the Spirit begotten. They're foolishness to the natural man, the average person, but to the real Christian, the one who is begotten of his Spirit, they are very important truths. And while the verse 9 may be mainly referring to those that love God in the spiritual plane, that is, the spirit-begotten children of God, that because they love him supremely. Yet we understand that ultimately those who love him on the earth and who confirm their lives to him and in the millennial age will learn to love him with all their heart, soul, mind, being, and strength. These good things of human perfection and eternal life on the earth will also be theirs, that they are in reservation for them in God's own time. Now, this simply means the wonderful plan of ransom and restitution. And this is a simple truth. The spirit begotten of children of God understand this. Yet the great mass of nominal Christians do not understand. They think that now is the only time of salvation, this present life, and that there's no hope beyond this present life. And therefore, with that reasoning, they do not know anything about the restitution which God has promised for the poor, groaning creation in the millennial age. In this connection, we might notice that the text that is so often quoted as now is the acceptable time does not mean, as it's usually understood. Among other things, it says the original diagram says now is a day of salvation, not the day, but a day, implying that there will be another day of salvation. And this is borne out very clearly in the 49th chapter of Isaiah, where it is explained, where this 2 Corinthians 6 is taken from, quoted from. So actually, this restitution is a very definite scriptural teaching spoken by the mouth of all the holy prophets, and yet only those who have this revealed to them by the Spirit seem to have an appreciation of it. We mention this because if the deep things of God meant the complicated theological questions, very few of the Lord's people would be able to understand. They would not understand the complicated problems of the theological discussions, but this simple truth, ransom and restitution, the two R's, as we might call them, those can be grasped by a mind that is spirit begotten and one who is in full harmony with God. So, spirit begotten Christians understand this, and they do as much work as possible now. They have the spirit of Isaiah. Here am I, send me. They are trying to glorify God by telling others as much as possible at the present time and to help as many as will come to know God a little better. And these are doing as much as possible now, but more fully in the millennial age, when they're glorified and when they have divine power, they will be able to do this more completely in the kingdom. Now, their sanctification of the true Christians is a gradual work. The will and the heart must be perfect, but they become more and more one with God and with Jesus. Jesus prayed for them. He says in John 17:24, that they may be one. He prayed for them, not for the world at that time, but during the gospel age for them. He prayed that they may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee. Then he says that the world may know that thou hast loved them as thou hast loved me. This is something the world will recognize. He showed that this oneness was already existing between himself and God. And he prayed that it might gradually become more and more true of each one of the members of his body. Our earthen vessel is imperfect, but it is just right for developing the new creature. We can't do what we would like to do, but we can keep trying. And this is something that we must do. We are told in 1 Corinthians 6:18 that every sin that we commit is not in the body. That is, it is not chargeable to the body of Christ, because the body of Christ is composed only of new creatures, those who have the new mind. Any weakness of the flesh is of the body in the human, but not counted as in the body of Christ. Eventually, however, we will get a new divine body, which will be perfect in every respect and able to express our noble Christian sentiments and our desires to serve God. And when every one of these are glorified, God's blessing will flow to all of these from his temple, the true church. The world will then know that God loved them. Now the time of trouble is going to humble Israel and the world. People will recognize their undone condition, and we think especially as they see the perfected ancient worthies come forth, and the Son of Righteousness will manifest his righteousness. Now the effect on Israel is shown in Ezekiel 16:61. It says that they will loathe themselves in their own sight for their iniquities and their abominations. In this respect, we see that they will be humble, just like Job said when he said, I am vile. Then, after they recognize this true condition, then they will come to the Lord, and they will recognize him, yes, and they will look upon him whom they have pierced, not with literal eyes, but with the eyes of their understanding. And finally, the great one, the others of the world of mankind will come forth, And they will come forth, the great ones will come forth with nothing of their own. All their wealth will be a thing of the past, all their advantages over others, and they will have to realize their own nothingness, their need of God. Then they will, all, will be privileged to go up the highway of holiness. We think that they will have to consecrate to get on this highway. That is, they will have to try to do God's will. And as they do this, they will build a new life on the right foundation. They will realize their need of their Creator. They will obey Him. They will recognize His rights. And they will build a new life in harmony with His will. Thus, they will, after being broken, will be revived and will be assisted up to by the kingdom up to the true dignity of human perfection in which God created the human race. So we see from Isaiah 57:15, our text, that is going to be true of all. Of course, some in the during the millennial age will yield feigned obedience, and when the test comes, will apparently not have learned to love God supremely. And these with Satan will have to be destroyed. But they will at first have a full opportunity to be humbled and to then be revived. So reading again our text, Isaiah 57:15, thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. So let us continue to be humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, and to build on this true foundation a character and life that is pleasing to God, receiving daily experiences of humbling as from God for a definite purpose of helping us to become more and more like our dear Redeemer, more and more copies of His dear Son. And now may we continue to trust the Lord. We ask in prayer now, we pray, dear Heavenly Father, we ask that Thou wouldst continue to guide us, continue to lead us. We thank Thee that Thou hast taken us out of darkness into Thy marvelous light, and that Thou hast taken us up out of the miry pit and established our going, that hast set our feet upon the rock of Christ Jesus and has established our going. And we humbly ask for help as we day by day try to glorify Thee in our lives, try to copy our dear Master. Now we pray that Thou wouldst be with our dear ones everywhere, guide and keep us all, and we give Thee all the praise. We ask and offer all of this in Jesus' dear name.